We're talking this morning about prophetic matters and some of the things that are going on in the world today that are of interest to us as believers in light of future events. And we talked some about the ecumenical movement and ecumenism as it is coming together in the world today with the uniting of Roman Catholic and Protestants in preparation, I believe, for the coming apostate church that is talked about in Revelation chapter 17. I'd like to direct our attention to the consideration of the church in Revelation chapter 3 this evening. We'll talk further about the condition of the church, reflect upon what is taking place in the world, the coming apostate church, reflecting upon the churches, the seven churches of Asia addressed by Christ in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There were seven existing local churches in John's day. They were in what we would know as Asia Minor, and these churches formed something of an irregular circle. And they are addressed basically in the order that you would travel to them if you went from one to the next, to the next, to the next. And each of these churches has certain characteristics that are addressed by Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. In chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, you have the last church that will be addressed, which is the church at Laodicea, perhaps the best known of all the churches because it is the worst off, if you will, of all the seven churches addressed. The message to the church at Laodicea is one of great seriousness. This church has no word of commendation addressed to it. It is a strongly rebuked church. There is another church, the church at Sardis, at the beginning of chapter 3, that does not have a word of commendation. But there is a note regarding several faithful people in that church in verse 4. A few people who have been faithful. But the church at Laodicea has no such word addressed to it. The Apostle Paul makes reference to this church on three occasions in the book, his letter to the Colossians, what we know as the book of Colossians. He notes there he had not visited the church at Laodicea, but he did write them a letter. He mentions that Epaphras has great concern for the church at Laodicea, mentioning that in chapter 4. So it was a well-known church of New Testament times. It was a church of great opportunity because it was a church located in a city that had great wealth and prosperity. And that always brings unique opportunity because it means that many of those who come to Christ will have extra, if you will, material resources. And if those people have a commitment of heart to Jesus Christ and a desire to serve Him, they have resources that provide opportunities in ministry that others might not have. But as we're aware, material prosperity also brings its own traps. And the church at Laodicea certainly got mired down in what could have been a blessing. Some of you are aware, in 60 A.D., the city at Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake. And the Roman government, Rome ruling the world, offered aid to rebuild the city. But Laodicea was a proud city and had such resources, they turned down government aid, if you can imagine such a thing. They turned down the aid offered by the Roman government with the determination they would rebuild this city, utilizing their own resources without outside help, and such they did. At Laodicea, as harsh as the message is, there are no specific doctrinal heresies addressed. There are no specific moral abuses addressed. Such issues are addressed in letters to the other churches, but not at Laodicea. It's a church that is supremely confident that they are all that they ought to be. They have no concept of their wretched, miserable spiritual condition. It's a church that stands out in a striking way. It's interesting to note, at the end of all seven letters to the churches, attention is drawn to what God promises in future blessings to those who are faithful to Him. And a reminder, as we talked about this morning, that an understanding, a grasp of future events and patterning and arranging our life according to what God has promised to those who are faithful to Him is to be a characteristic of us as God's people. And it is what Jesus Christ uses in addressing each of these churches. Well, look with me, if you would, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write. And the first thing that Christ does is identify Himself in a threefold way. He is the Amen, He's the faithful and true witness, and He is the beginning of the creation of God. The Amen, it's a Hebrew word from the Old Testament, which means something that is fixed and true and unchangeable. It denotes that which is valid and binding. Often it's translated in the New Testament, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. It implies certainty. And when it's used as a name of Christ or a title of Christ, it denotes the certainty of all that He says. Everything that He says is true and will come to pass. He is the Amen. He is the one who is true and unchangeable. And all that He says will come to pass. That's reemphasized, if you will, in a little different way in the next titles given. The Faithful and True Witness. The Faithful and True Witness. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 5, Christ had identified Himself as the Faithful Witness. All that Christ testifies to is certain. In John's Gospel, for example, in John chapter 3, on several occasions, Jesus drives home the point that He was the faithful witness of God, the one who testified on behalf of God and thus made God known to men. Now, this is in the context, keep in mind. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness of what He is about to address regarding the condition of this local church. He is the beginning of the creation of God. In our study of Peter, we talked about the matter of God as creator and His sovereignty as displayed in His role as creator. Well, here Christ is called the beginning of the creation of God. Some of the cults would say that this indicates that Jesus Christ is not eternal, but He was created by God. I think that God puts statements like this in the Word to be a barrier, an obstacle to unbelievers who do not grasp the Word of God in its overall context. What He is saying here is not that Jesus Christ is the first that God created, but that Jesus Christ is the beginner, if you will, of creation. He is the creator. He's the one who, if you will, started creation. He is the creator Himself, and that's consistent with the rest of the emphasis of the Scripture, that all things were created by God the Father through God the Son with the agency of the Holy Spirit. And we find hovering over the creation in Genesis chapter 1. Maybe you ought to go back to Colossians chapter 1. You've been studying the Gospel of John in our Sunday school, in adult school of the Bible. In John chapter 1, tells us that all things were made by him. But in Colossians chapter 1, you have a similar statement in verse 15 of Colossians 1. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who has priority, preeminence above all creation. Explained in verse 16. For by him all things were created. So he is preeminent. Has the position of preeminence, the unique one. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Strong statement of the deity of Christ. Strong statement of the sovereignty of Christ as the one who created all, and then came to be the Redeemer of all. Come back to Revelation chapter 3. We noted in our study of Peter that this is the explanation of why there is such an unrelenting assault on the biblical teaching of creation in the world today. Many try to present it as trying to deal with the findings of science. But that is not really the issue. Really, it is driven by the opposition to the truth of the Scripture, that the sovereign God created all and so is sovereign over all, and so all creation is subject to him. And here Jesus Christ is identified as the one who created all things, so he's sovereign over all things. And the church at Laodicea is being called to account before the one who is the Lord of the church, before the one who is sovereign over all creation. For as we'll see as we study the church at Laodicea, it is comprised to a large extent of unbelievers who are not truly members of the spiritual body of Christ. And he addresses them with his sovereign authority. Verse 15, I know your deeds. That statement appears in each of these letters as you come down through the churches. He starts out, he introduces himself in a special way related to that church. I know, I know, I know. And, you know, a reminder. As we consider ourselves before God as a local church, we could receive a letter this evening like Laodicea did, or Sardis did, or Philadelphia did, or any of the other churches. And he would be able to say just as clearly, I know your deeds. I know exactly what you do. I know exactly where you've been faithful. I know exactly where you are unfaithful. I know your deeds. And he brings a strong condemnation because this church is neither hot nor cold. I know your deeds. You are neither hot nor cold. Cold or hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. As harsh a words as are addressed to anyone in the epistles. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And his response is, I will spit you out of my mouth in verse 16. Very strong. Greek word translated spit here is the word vomit. I'm going to vomit you up. It's a striking picture. Christ is saying, you make me sick. I can't stomach you. I am about to discard you, if you will. Cold nor hot. Cold would seem to refer, and we'll see this as we move through, those who are clearly and adamantly unbelievers. Hot would refer to those who are clearly committed to Jesus Christ and serving him. Lukewarm refers to those who profess to be Christians, but are not. They are people who have a form, if you will, of Christianity. And they are comfortable even complacent in their Christianity. And they are assured that all is well. It sounds strange to hear Christ say, I would rather you be cold, totally indifferent, unconcerned, or opposed to me than I would that you be lukewarm. But this is the consistent pattern of the Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. Those most repulsive to God are those who profess a relationship, who have a form, if you will, of godliness, but have denied its power. Go back to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. We're going to see there are similarities in the church at Laodicea and the condition of Israel as a nation. Now, the church and Israel are not the same entity, but they both represent the people of God on earth during specific times. And in Old Testament times, it was the nation Israel. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. And we don't have time to read the first 15 verses, but you can pick out a couple of observations. Verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its master, a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Verse 4, toward the end of the verse, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. You get the idea. They might say, well, they're cold, but they're really lukewarm in the sense that we're talking about, because they are going through the motion. He describes them as sick from head to toe in verse 5, the judgment that's come, down to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Stinging rebuke. Here God calls Israel, the elect and chosen nation, by the name Sodom and Gomorrah. Tells you how God sees them in their true condition. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? You know how God sees it? Their offerings are continuing to be offered in great numbers. They're repulsive to God. They're coming to the temple with acts of worship, are not viewed as acts of worship, but defiling, trampling the temple. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. What did he say? Rather you be cold. This lukewarmness is repulsive to me. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. Then a call to repentance follows the same pattern as we'll have in the message to Laodicea, as Christ will first reveal their true spiritual condition, and then there will be a call to repentance and the promise of blessing and salvation to those who will repent and become zealous. Verse 18 of Isaiah 1. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, Jesus says that Israel was harder to reach and more guilty than the current cities of the day that were not Israelite cities. Verse 20 of Matthew 11, he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum? the miracles that occurred in Sodom, that occurred in Capernaum, Sodom would have repented. You see the picture here. Their lukewarmness puts them in a worse condition. These are Jewish people going through the motions, but having no spiritual relationship. While you're in Matthew, you might go to chapter 7. That relates to what Christ has to say next, that I just alluded to about spitting them out. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, as you come to the judgment that Christ will set up when he returns to earth in preparation for his kingdom, he says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You note here, the people are shocked. They were lukewarm. And in their lukewarmness, they were very comfortable. And they had a false assurance and confidence that they were okay. In fact, better than okay. Come back to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were one or the other. Because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." And I take it that's a reference to the final judgment, like we just read about in Matthew chapter 7, when they are rejected and discarded by Christ. They can have no part in the kingdom that he shall someday establish. This is the strongest statement of rejection that is found in any of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. That I will vomit you out of my mouth. Indicating their complete rejection. Now, that's his evaluation. Now, note how they see themselves. And this is something that we ought to take note of. How deluded and self-deceived the church can become. "Because you say," verse 17, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." Three things they say about themselves. "I am rich." May refer to their physical wealth and prosperity. It seems in the context here to refer to how they see themselves spiritually. And often people have the two joined together, that we're materially comfortable and well off, and I'm spiritually doing fine as well. And it seems there is a sense of confidence and assurance that can be generated in that kind of situation that is self-deluding and self-deceiving. The comfort that comes, "And I have enough," if you will, Christianity and involvement in the church that soothes my conscience and makes me feel confident. Talking at lunch about the family, they left Indian Hills because they were confronted by someone who asked them the question, "Are you absolutely sure that you're born again?" They were so upset by that statement that they left the church. Why? You shouldn't question that. I have been part of this church. I have been part of other churches. Why would you question that? There's a certain confidence that comes, and when that is challenged, people can be very offended, even in our own church. Be careful, we don't read about Laodicea, and I'm thinking, boy, I can think of a number of churches. Yeah, I'd write in the margin here, "This is like so-and-so, so-and-so." Then at the bottom, I write, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not a sinner like other churches are." They really needed the message to Laodicea. But we see, I think, particularly in our own country, more and more of a Laodicean character. I think all seven churches are in existence in the world. all the time as they were as Christ wrote. But naturally, certain churches, some churches in the world, are undergoing intense fiery persecution, as is characteristic of some churches here. Others are not. So in different places in the world, you may say a more, see more dominant characteristics existing, as well as within then our own country. We would see different characteristics of these churches manifested. I am rich. I am materially well off. I'm spiritually well off. Have become wealthy. You know, in Hosea chapter 12, verse 8, you don't need to go back there. But Ephraim, referring to Israel, made the same basic statement in a section where God is condemning them for their spiritual condition. Ephraim's evaluation of himself is, I'm wealthy. I'm well off, materially and spiritually. I have need of nothing. Again, this may be true of them materially, but the response Christ is going to give indicates that this is the way they see themselves spiritually. I'm doing fine. And it may not be everything you think I ought to be, but I'm doing fine. But as is always true, the only evaluation that matters is the evaluation of the one who is the head of the church, the Lord of the church. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Now note what Christ says about them. You do not know. Connect, if you don't have marked in your Bible, you have to underline, because you say, and then the middle of the verse, and you do not know. You say, and you do not know. They spoke out of ignorance of their true spiritual condition. You say this, and this is how you see yourself. But you don't know. Here is your true spiritual condition. And the evaluation of the one who searches the heart, tries the thoughts. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now how can a group of people who are comprising a local church come to be in such a dreadful spiritual condition that they would say, we are rich and wealthy and need nothing? And Jesus Christ would say, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and you don't know. Now, we're not writing to a group of pagans, so to speak, out here. We are writing to one of the seven churches of Asia. A church that had been a recipient, at least, of one letter from the Apostle Paul, according to Colossians 4:16. A church that benefited from the burdened ministry of Epaphras. A church that was going to be reading the letter that was sent to the church at Colossae. And now here we haven't even left the days of the apostles with the apostle John still living, and they have come to such a dread spiritual condition already. How can it happen? But it has. Here's the evaluation of the Lord of the church. Note what he says. You are wretched. And the words used here are strong words. That word wretched means they are in a condition of extreme misery. In a condition of extreme misery. Wretchedness gives you that, a good idea. Miserable. The object of extreme pity. Poor. That word refers to one who is destitute, the youth of a beggar. Now, he's describing their spiritual condition. Blind. These are lost people. They're spiritually blind. Hardly a generation has gone by. You consider when Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians and referred to the Laodiceans three times in that letter. And now, Christ is addressing them through the Apostle John. And their condition in 30 years 40 years has changed so dramatically, that ought to be a concern. Well, I've been pastoring here for 26 years. This church has been in existence for over 30. You know, in that period of time, the church at Laodicea has completely rolled over, so to speak. And now is primarily comprised of spiritually dead people. They are naked. And I take it that means they are without the garment of salvation. They are spiritually naked. We won't take the time to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 22, the first 14 verses, remember the wedding feast? And then there is a person at the wedding feast without the wedding garment. And he is cast into destruction. In the book of Revelation, there is reference on numerous occasions to the white garment that clothes the believer. How could a church in this condition be saying, we don't need anything? We're doing fine. We're spiritually all that we ought to be. Yet they are in dreadful spiritual condition. The situation is not hopeless. Their condition is dreadful. It's not hopeless. Christ now addresses them and gives them advice, a word of counsel. I advise you. Word means to give advice, to give counsel to someone. Here's what I have to say to you who think you need nothing. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, white garments that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Buy from me. You can't help but think of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, where we are exhorted to come to salvation, or Israel is. Ho, everyone who thirsts, Isaiah 55, 1, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Then down in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him, and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. Come buy. No charge. A picture here. I want to come and buy, but there's no cost. Come receive from me at no charge the salvation that I provide. So when he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, when we studied that, gold pictured was used to draw an analogy of their faith. Their faith is like gold refined in the fire. And I take it they come to true spiritual riches to be found in Christ by turning to believe in him. White garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. You know, it's a striking statement. In the church today, people disguise themselves. The statement here makes clear that there's coming a day when we will be revealed as we truly are. And we can fool one another, go through the motions, but there's coming a day when the disguise will be gone and the disgrace of our spiritual nakedness, if we're not believers, will be manifest. We will be shamed as those who were not genuine by white garments, which denote the garments of salvation, further manifest themselves in the righteous deeds of the saints. And these garments are referred to several times through Revelation. Eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Drawing here from the fact that Laodicea was famous for its eye salve, lotion or ointment for the eyes, supposedly to help the eyes. Well, here, your blind eyes can be made to see, but you must secure that from me. Spiritual sight. All that we must have in salvation is found only in Christ. Come buy from me what you must have. He's provided it in His grace and mercy at no cost. The tragedy for Laodicea is they think they're fine. How do you get over that hurdle? How do you reach these people? Very simple. Clear presentation is made by Jesus Christ. You know, there's no beating around the bush. There's no approach here. Let's not get too direct. What's this going to do to the church at Laodicea when you stand up and read this letter and hit these people in the face? Do you think these people are going to want to hear this? You'll drive them out the door. Then what are we going to do? We'll never have any hope to reach them. I dare say, with our seeker-friendly approach today, our approach would be to fold this letter up and put it inside our robe and say, that's just not the right approach. It's the approach of the Lord of the church. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We've talked about the discipline of God, and all that the Lord loves are disciplined in our study of 1 Peter. This stands in contrast to I will spit you out of my mouth in verse 16. The end of verse 16, I will spit you out of my mouth. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. The notes here, the word for a family love and affection. Now, how can this be? If the church at Laodicea is in such a condition that Christ warns them that they are in danger of being vomited out of His mouth, and now He refers to them as those that are loved and so disciplined and reproved. This is where I think it helps if we see a similarity between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament, Israel and the church. Similarity is the nation Israel as a nation is identified as God's people. This is true even when the overwhelming majority of the people in the nation were unbelievers. So you have two entities to deal with, if you will. You have the broad entity of the nation Israel that God can speak of with affection and love as His people. But then you have within the nation Israel those who are truly elect and saved Jews who have the special relationship with God, members of that nation. Now, it's true also in the same way in the church. You can talk about the church as a unit. But within the church, you have those who have truly been born again. So you have the physical entity, such as the physical church at Laodicea. And you can address that entity in the same way God addressed Israel, in the sense that as an entity, the church belongs to God. But not everybody within that physical entity enjoys the spiritual salvation. In fact, in Romans 11, and you don't need to turn there either, the first opening verses, first five verses or so, you're familiar with the account. In the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, some have done some statistical work on this, doing the best they can to get an estimate of how many men would have been in Israel in the days of Elijah. An estimate that would be, I think, somewhat accurate within some leeway is that 7,000 men would represent one half of 1% of the men in the nation Israel. Now you know what that means. That means in the days of Elijah, 99.5% of the people in Israel were Baal worshippers. Now is that not a shocking statement? Israel is the chosen nation. Yet in the days of Elijah, there are 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. One half of 1%. We see how totally corrupt the people of God can become, and the people of God, I mean in the broad sense, not truly born again people, but Israel as the nation. Now the same thing has happened to the church. The church is not Israel, but the church is the entity that God is dealing with in the world today. We shake our heads. So what has happened to the church? The same thing that happened to Israel in that sense. It has maintained some of the external forms, but has no true saving relationship with the Lord of the church. So you see the difference. We have the church, broadly speaking. You have the churches that are mentioned here, the seven churches. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, there's the exhortation to the elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. A true church comprised of redeemed people. True Israel was made up of redeemed people. But there is also the broader entity. So I think what we have here is that the church is viewed in a broad sense, and also in the narrow sense. And the reproving and discipline comes here that the true believers in this church are to take hold of things, turn up the heat of their lives, repent, be zealous, and it is a call to salvation to the unbelievers in the church as well. And so what we're saying is the church belongs to Christ. And so the church as the church, just like Israel, even though the majority of the people in that church don't belong to Christ. And by very nature, the fact it claims the title of the church, there is a sense in which its accountability to the Lord of the church is established in that special way. And so in the seven churches of Asia, you have the whole gamut. The churches that are obviously and clearly comprised of believers, to a church like Laodicea that is obviously made up of a large number of unbelievers. I reprove, I discipline. These are evidences of God's love. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous and repent. Interesting, the word zealous, translated zealous, is connected in its root etymologically to the word translated hot earlier in verses 15 and 16. Yeah, that's what it is to be zealous. It's to be hot, burning about something. So here, be zealous. Repent. And there is to be a sense of this action because even the believers in this church are in a serious position before Christ for their failure to stand for truth. You know, it's not enough just to be a cabbie, to take up a place, and well, you know, just go on. Well, where is the heat that's to be generated in the life of a true believer? You know, it's not enough to be lukewarm, be hot, if I'm truly a child of God, and zealous. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Verse 20 is one of the most familiar verses in the book of Revelation, and it's been understood in different ways. Comes after, you know, the evaluation of their condition, deals with their sin, direct, clearly, obviously. First, you have to deal with sin. Not popular in the church. It's one of the principles of church growth in a number of churches today that you don't address the subject of sin. It's not God's plan. Then you address the issue of salvation is only in Christ. Then there is the exhortation to repentance and zeal. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him, will dine with him, and he with me. This verse is often taken to depict access to the heart of a person, either in salvation, knocking at the outside the heart of the unbeliever, or for fellowship. Someone would say that he wants to come in and have fellowship. He's been excluded from the church at Laodicea. I don't think that that's primarily the view. The fellowship idea would be the one I would see as least possible. The salvation idea, it's true that Christ does come into the life when you believe in Him. So, in the sense, that's true, but I don't know that that's what's being emphasized here. I think what he's talking about is in the context of a coming kingdom. They're to be zealous and repent because Christ is at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We've seen in our study of Peter, the Lord is near. And there are passages that refer to the fact that he is at the door. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 33, the reference to Christ in the context of his coming, that he is at the door. James chapter 5, verse 9, the judge is at the door. At any moment, he may enter. So I take it the picture here, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. The reference here to the response of believers in the context of a coming kingdom. Believers will welcome Christ and they will dine with him. And the dining would be, when you get over to Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the fellowship in the coming kingdom. And he's going to refer in verse 21 to sitting down on his throne, which carries you to a kingdom kind of context, which is true in other passages in these letters as well. So I think the reference is to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And a reminder here that you are to repent, be zealous. I stand at the door and knock. Those who do welcome me when I come will enter into the fullness of the millennial blessings with me. The others are vomited out. He will discard them. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame, sat down with my Father on his throne. And I take it that's a promise to rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. And his throne has not yet been established. He's seated in the heavenlies in association with the Father's throne. There'll come a time when he returns to earth when he will assume the Davidic throne and rule over the earth in the coming millennium. And we are called to share in that reign with him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each of the letters to the churches ends with that. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, see here, you have the Trinity here. You have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. And this message given by God the Son to the Apostle John is communicated to the churches by the Holy Spirit. So we're taking this message given by Christ to the church at Laodicea, looking at it this evening. But you know what? Those who have spiritual ears hear what the Spirit is saying and take it to heart. The tragedy is those who do not have spiritual ears, those who do not have true spiritual sight, miss it. It's just another form. They've just gone through the motions again. This, to me, is the danger of what is happening in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Particularly, it addresses the church in our own country, in our own nation. That in our prosperity, we have become complacent. We have come to be in a spiritual condition where we can be lukewarm, fit with the world, be popular with the world, avoid any kind of suffering and ridicule and shame in identification with Christ. And things are just going super. We've got great facilities. We've got good attendance. You know, everything's up. And the last thing you want to do in this kind of setting is start talking about sin. Start telling people they're not okay. And the sad thing is the church has bought into this. And the doubly sad thing is it is not new. And we are not above it. You know, you stay on track day by day by day. The church at Laodicea, read the references in Colossians. And sit and shake your head and consider. How did the church at Laodicea come to be? We use the name, the church at Laodicea, what it depicts and personifies. What a church ought not to be. How did that happen in such a short period of time? What will Indian Hills Community Church be like for these children who sang here this evening in 20 years if Jesus Christ does not come? It'll be a place characterized, it's hot. The people there are boiling people. They have a zeal that is not cooled. The danger of my Christian life is, you know, I come to accept lukewarmness. New Christians, they're hot. That's all right. Non-Christians, they're cold. That's not good. Lukewarmness, that's maturity. Nope. Lukewarmness, that makes you puke. Makes you sick. It should, because it does Christ. His people have a zeal, a fire. They are zealous. They have turned from their sin. May it be true of this church that we are a people who have repented of sin, who are zealous in our service for our God, and look forward with eagerness to the time when we will be privileged to rule and reign in the kingdom He'll establish. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the church in the world today. Lord, thank you for the church at Laodicea, the letter that's been preserved. Lord, we are in awe of the spiritual blindness, deadness of this church, and how it could happen in such a relatively short period of time. Lord, we would be careful to take to heart the truth of this letter and examine ourselves. Lord, we are a church blessed materially, blessed spiritually. Lord, we are a church blessed with large numbers of people. But Lord, in it all, you see us as we are. Lord, you know indeed that there are people who are part of this local church who are spiritually blind, spiritually naked, spiritually destitute. Lord, I pray your Spirit will convict them of the seriousness of their condition, of the pride and wretchedness of their heart, that they might turn to the Savior. Lord, may we be sensitive and alert and concerned for one another, to encourage one another and pray for one another, be involved in one another's lives, that we might grow as a church. Lord, may we not cool in our passion for you and your truth. May we not become lukewarm and satisfied to be lukewarm. Lord, may our desire to be characterized as hot. A fervor and a zeal, may it characterize us in our service for you. Lord, if Jesus Christ tarries in his coming, I pray that the generation that's being raised in this church will have modeled for them a church life that is characterized by a boiling intensity, that they will see modeled in their parents, the adults of this church, a passionate commitment that serves you without compromise and without reserve. We are honored to be your people these days. Lord, I pray that you'll use us to burn brightly for Jesus Christ until he comes. We pray in his name. Amen.